Exactly. This is Chris from Don't Let Them Burn. I'm here with my partner, Rory.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Don't Let Them Burn.
All right. And if you want to reach us, you can reach us on don'tletthemburn.com. Be sure to check out our YouTube. That's where most of our shows go first. And then we transcribe it over to Blog Talk. You can reach us on Facebook, on Twitter, and many other social media platforms. Just do a search and you'll find Don't Let Them Burn. If you want to help out our mission, you can support us on Patreon or Fundly. Or you can get one of our nice t-shirts from teespring.com. We also sell mugs too. So if you want to help us out that way, you can. Now, Rory, you want to start us off with a prayer?
Absolutely. Lord God, we just want to thank you and praise you for this evening. Dear Lord God, for this time that we are gathered here. Lord God, we just ask that you just give us the insight, the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding to deal with the things of about you, Lord, about you, the things about you, Lord. That, Lord God, we are only here to bring honor and glory to your name and your name alone. So, Lord God, we just ask you that even in this conversation, that the people will hear the word of God and be changed, be impacted, dear Lord God, and that they will have some more insight into some of these deeper things of God's word. Lord God, we thank you. We ask you, dear Lord God, to hedge each and every one of us, protect our families, O Lord God, as we seek to just share your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. So tonight, we have a special treat for you guys. We have Derek P. Gilbert, and he's the author of The Great Inception, Satan's PSYOP, From Eden to Armageddon. And we met at the Hear the Watchmen in 2017. We did a little interview and everything, and it you can find that on our YouTube page. So without further ado, how are you doing, Derek?
I am doing great. It's an honor to be here. Really appreciated meeting you and you know, talking with you in Dallas. And are you guys going to be back at Dallas for the conference coming up in March?
We're trying. That's the best I can say right now. Yeah. So we hope that we could meet there, because I know that we have some good conversation, do some more hanging out or whatever.
One of the things I really liked about the Dallas conference last year is that there seemed to be a lot more young people at that conference. That one, and also the conference in Branson last fall, both of those seemed to have a much higher percentage of young people, which is really cool, because... And I take nothing away from Bible prophecy and prophecy conferences, because that's really how we got started in all this. And I'm now starting to get into some stuff that I've not seen before. So, you know, Prophecy Now is really going to be a big focus in my next book. But still, there needs to be a way for us to get that message about the story, the exciting story that the Bible is telling us. It's been,
amen,
you know, not dumbed down to us, but it's almost like it's been made more boring.
Mm.
Centuries,
or simplified,
you know, and that's really tragic, because, you know, I'll tell you, 20 years ago when Sharon and I first met, and I was beginning to think, hey, maybe I can actually write a little bit, and I tried my hand at some fiction, and I probably will again at some point, but I used to think there, you know, as a longtime fan of science fiction, that there was no way that a Christian could write science fiction, because, well, science and the Bible, those, you know, that just doesn't mix. I mean, science is here and Bible's over here, and there's no, you know, you can't, there's no common ground.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, I realize now how stupid that was.
Yeah.
I mean, when you look at the Bible, and you got everything that's in Lord of the Rings, you know, Chronicles of Narnia, whatever, but Lord of the Rings is, to me, that's the ultimate in science fiction fantasy.
Yeah.
And it's, all of those elements are there in the Bible, where you've got the supernatural, you've got wizards and sorcerers and monsters and demons and warriors and noble deeds and treachery and, you know, everything that you need to tell a wonderful story, except that the Bible's story is true and it's real, and all of those characters in there are real.
Yeah.
Well, I finally come to be convinced that the main reason young people don't respond to the Bible, and the reason most adults think the Bible is boring, is because we've been taught since we were little kids that most of the characters in it, most of the important characters in it, are imaginary.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. And you know, on top of that, too, how you mentioned the wizards and everything like that, people don't believe that giants are in the Bible, but it clearly says that they are. But that just tells me that people aren't reading their Bibles.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know what, Chris, also is that most of these people, like my brother said, it's been dumbed down to them. You know, it's been very, they've gotten the Cliff Note version where, okay, you're talking about Noah. Yes, Noah, two of each kind, like the Bible says, he stuck them into the ark. But there's a lot of other things that were going on around that story. That was God's judgment on people. But there was a lot of time that went on before that where Noah had to depend on God. He was moved by the Holy Spirit. There's some intricacies there that are normally just passed over. Just the same thing with in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, and I think even beyond that, there is a tendency in our culture today. We are so narcissistic that we tend to read ourselves into every story. And you hear pastors who will do this, who will, instead of exegesis, Chris Roseborough, who is the host of a program called Pirate Christian Radio, coined this term, and I think it's brilliant, that instead of exegesis, which is looking at the text and trying to interpret what it means, and especially trying to interpret what it means in the context of the world in which it was written. You know, what did the apostles know about the world around them when they were writing stuff? Maybe that sheds some light on why they would say certain things. You know, what did God know? Well, obviously everything, about the world around Moses. And why did he tell Moses to do weird things like when you sacrifice an animal on the altar, burn the livers?
Yeah.
Well, that's just an example. But it's because the pagan nations around there were using the livers for fortune telling.
Wow. Yeah,
I mean, that was a big thing. So stuff like that we don't know. Mm-hmm. But instead of even looking at that, a lot of pastors today will say, well, you know, who is your Goliath? You know, you're David. So who is your Goliath that you got to overcome? Or the story of the Red Sea is a picture of having faith. Well, okay, yeah, it is that. But, you know, you don't read me. I shouldn't read me into every story. That's what Chris Roseborough calls narcissus. Instead of exegesis, that's narcissus. Read yourself into every story.
Yeah.
You know, what is your mountain that you have to overcome? What is your giant that you have to slay? Well, you know, that's we can learn lessons from those guys, but let's not read ourselves into every single story. There was a very prominent pastor who wrote a book about, you know, if you pray a certain prayer the same way, say, Joshua prayed or some other character in the Bible prayed, then God will do exactly for you what he did for that character in the Bible.
Yeah.
No.
Sorry. That's like performing a spell and trying to cast a spell by using certain words or a certain ritual in the right way in order to get God to do certain things for you in response. No, I think is a mistake. So you got that on the one hand. Then on the other hand, you got people who just look at the Bible as nothing but a series of life lessons, which turns Jesus into sort of a cosmic Dr. Phil, you know, a life coach.
Mm-hmm.
And he's much, much more than that. The Bible is a history of this long war that all of us are in the middle of. But because it's not being taught to us that way, and like I said, you know, most of us are taught that some of the really important characters in it are imaginary. You know, it's hard to go to war against an enemy that you think doesn't even really exist.
That's true. And the percentage of the American church, just the American church, is pretty high on who believes that Satan doesn't exist, that, you know, the spiritual realm is not really there. And there's a whole bunch of statistics that people can look at from the Barna Group that will make you go, what? That's not Christianity. Yeah. These concepts right here are biblical. Why are you not believing them?
Yeah.
Yes, and there's also one more component to that. I think people are also being bombarded with the lies from the pit of hell, you know, and they don't realize that they're in this cosmic war that is going on. So, you know, your enemy really doesn't exist, but your enemy is really there, according to God's word.
Yes.
Yeah.
Indeed. Yeah, so.
Well, that's the tragedy, but that's one of the things that led me to write this book and that led Josh Peck and I to write the follow-up book here, you know, The Day the Earth Stands Still, and it's the next two books that I've got in my head that need to get out of my head and onto paper. Um, it, it's And for me, you know, I'm coming late to this party. You know, I'm 56 years old. And for me now, it's like reading the Bible for the first time and seeing stuff in there that gets me really jazzed and excited. I mean, Sharon and I were getting all excited every week on Sunday morning. We will record about a one-hour Bible study. Mm-hmm. And we just go through verse by verse. We're reading through the Bible in chronological order. We've got a reading order that we found on a site that, to the best of their ability, the order was determined by the order of the events recorded in the scriptures. So, you know, we start with the first 10 chapters of Genesis, and then we skip to Job, and then we do Job.
Okay.
Because he lived before Abraham, and then we go back to Genesis. And then, you know, that way you're kind of mixing and matching through, you know, the Chronicles and Kings and Samuel with the Psalms. Yeah. And you're reading Psalms. David would have written at about the time he was being chased by Saul and hiding out in the cave at Adullam or whatever. And so it gives you some insight into some of those books of the Bible that when you read the Bible in a straight line from front to back, mm-hmm. you know, yeah, you get something out of it, but you know, I'll confess, there are things that I read through, the first time I read through the Bible years ago, it's like, okay, this is my nightly obligation reading, and begat, 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 okay, I got that, let me skip a couple of, you know, pages here until we get to the good stuff again.
Yeah.
But when you're going back and forth,
we've all been there.
Yeah, so it gives you a different perspective, but this past Sunday, we read the book of Habakkuk. Okay, and I read through it because I've read through the Bible, you know, all the way once years ago, and I've been reading through various sections again over the last few years, and especially as we go through our weekly Bible study. But Habakkuk is not one of the books of the Bible most people think about as being really all that key. But when you read chapter 3 of Habakkuk, and there are only 3 chapters in Habakkuk, so it's something you can do in one sitting. But when you get into chapter 3 of Habakkuk, this is just for one example of why the Bible is, you know, to me more exciting now than it was when I was, you know, going through the weekly, you know, weekly Sunday school classes and all of that. Chapter 3 of Habakkuk is a prayer, but it's like a psalm, and it's written in the format of a psalm. And in this prayer, or this psalm of praise to God, it talks about how when God stepped out from Teman, which is a location in what was Edom back in the day, now it's part of Jordan. When he left Mount Paran, which is Mount Sinai, another name for Mount Sinai, his brightness was like light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. The word translated in English as pestilence is the Hebrew word reshef. Reshef was the name of a god that was worshipped in the ancient Near East from at least about 2500 B.C., until the era of the Greeks and Romans, so almost, you know, a couple centuries before Jesus. He was the god of pestilence, a god depicted as an archer, a god with the keys to the underworld in Canaanite religion. He was equated with the Babylonian god of the underworld, Nergal, and also with the Greek god Apollo. So you got this god of pestilence who here in Habakkuk 3, which reads kind of like one of those already but not yet prophetic fulfillments. Yes, this happened when God led the Israelites from Mount Sinai to take the Holy Land for the conquest of Canaan. But it also reads like there will be a future fulfillment someday, possibly. I've got to, and this is why I'm getting excited about prophecy too, because there's a, you know, this ties in with the book of Revelation. I won't go down that rabbit trail right now. But the point is that not only do you have Reshef, the word translated plague is a word, was a name, Dever, which was another Canaanite demonic entity known for causing plague. So you've got these supernatural entities that were believed in by the nations around ancient Israel. And certainly Habakkuk knew that. And Habakkuk, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, was led to include those in here. But here in Habakkuk 3, as he's remembering and singing the praise of God as he led Israel forward to their conquest of the Holy Land, that these fallen angels were subject to God's will and were serving his purposes. It's amazing when you start reading through the Bible. In fact, you see other places where references to arrows are actually references to the weapons of this god Reshef.
Yeah.
And again, in the ancient world, and you went from culture to culture, they would say, oh, that god, yes, this is this, that, that god is actually this god. You know, Resheph to the Canaanites and the Amorites and the other ites was Apollo to the Greeks.
Right.
And right. Who is the god and who is the fallen angel, if you will, in the book of Revelation who holds the key to the underworld? The one who opens the pit. The king over those in the pit. Apollyon.
Apollyon, yeah.
Right.
So you see this stuff, and it's like, whoa, wait a minute here. Now, maybe there's more to Greek mythology than I thought.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And again, that's one of the things that's really blown my mind as I've been doing the research for The Great Inception and the book that will come out in August as a follow-up to it. So,
wow, that's amazing.
Wow.
you want to give us a little starter for, you know, Satan's psyop so that we could start trailing things up to where we are now?
Well, sure.
I know that's huge, but you know, you know how to do it.
Well, yeah, it only took 400 pages, so. but in a nutshell, the enemy has been working against humanity to corrupt us, to destroy us since God placed man and woman in the garden. And one of the ways they do that, and this is the reason for the subtitle, Satan's Psyops, which just means psychological operations. It's a military term. You basically change what people think and believe by feeding them disinformation and outright lies. They've been lying to us since the beginning. You know, hey, if you eat of this fruit, you won't die. Your eyes will be open and you will be as gods. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, Adam and Eve both fell for that lie. I know that, you know, Paul said Adam wasn't deceived. Well, okay, if he wasn't deceived, he at least went along with it because he was there, according to the book of Genesis. Genesis 3, Adam was there with Eve when this all went down. Mm-hmm. And the enemy is continuing to feed that lie to us today. That's the essence of the transhumanist movement.
Yeah.
If you use this technology, you can be as gods. It's the lie behind the ancient astronaut hypothesis for the origin of the gods and for the existence of megalithic prehistoric structures. Certainly those ancient Egyptians or Peruvians or Cambodians couldn't have built these huge temples with these massive blocks of stone. It had to be aliens who they mistook for gods. Well, same lie, because if you buy that theory and you believe then that these aliens are now back with us to help us evolve to the next level, hey, our gods are only astronauts, other entities like us, but with better technology. So if we get better technology, then we too can be as gods. Same lie, different day. Mm-hmm. But the upshot of this is that these entities are real. These small g gods are real. And that the early chapters of the book draw very heavily on Mike Heiser's work, The Unseen Realm, in which he talks about what he calls the Deuteronomy 32 worldview.
Yeah.
In Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9, Moses is reminding the Israelites of their history. This is after, of course, this is after they've gotten out of Egypt. And he is sort of recounting a history of how the world got to be in the bad situation that it's in. And I like the way Mike explains it. He said, if you ask a 21st century Christian why the world is in such a mess, you know, we will answer, well, because of the fall in the garden. And that's true, but it's not the whole truth. If you asked a Jew of the first century, which was Jesus' day, why the world was in such a mess, they would say, well, the fall was important, but even more important was the sin of the watchers in Genesis 6, when they came down on Mount Hermon and took wives of all they chose, and they shared technology that mankind was not supposed to have, how to make weapons, how to make potions and how to work magic and sorcery and tell the future by the position of the stars and all that other stuff we weren't supposed to know. That was on the watchers, and that was in Genesis 6. But then there was a third rebellion, if you will, and that was Genesis 10, which is the building of the Tower of Babel.
Right.
Where God divided the nations immediately after the tower as a consequence of the rebellion of humanity, which essentially was where God told mankind, look, this tower you were trying to build, and in my book, I show why it was not at Babylon, by the way. It was actually at an ancient city, most probably at an ancient city called Eridu, where scholars, archaeologists have found the biggest and oldest ziggurat ever found. That's a Mesopotamian pyramid, basically. It was a temple for the god Enki, which is a Sumerian compound word, means lord of the earth. He was, prince of this world. He was the lord of a... lived in a place called the Apsu, below his temple. And Apsu is the Sumerian word from which we get the modern word abyss. So in the book, I show why what Nimrod was trying to build there was actually an abode for the gods. Because everyone in the ancient world, even in ancient Sumer, which is all flat and sandy, they knew that the gods lived on mountains. There are no mountains in Iraq, so they had to build artificial mountains. That's where the pyramid, the ziggurat, came. So anyway, God said, look, you don't want to deal with me. You're trying to build a place for these rebellious fallen angels to live, to join you in your plane of it. Fine. Don't deal with me directly. You're going to deal with my associates, my subordinates. And that's where Moses in Deuteronomy 32, 8, and 9 tells this story to the Israelites. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance. Okay, so this wasn't just an administrative thing. This is God saying, okay, you asked for it, you got it. This is your inheritance. You have to deal with these lesser Elohim, these small g gods, instead of dealing with me. When he divided mankind, when he confused the language, confused the speech of the people after Babel, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Now that's significant because this is where the number 70 enters in. When you go back to Genesis chapter 10 and look at the number of nations listed in the table of nations, the number of nations into which God divided the people, there are 70 nations there. Not coincidentally, the Amorites, the Canaanites who lived next door to the ancient Israelites, believed that their chief god, El, lived on Mount Hermon, his mount of assembly, with his consort and 70 sons. So God, in Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9, and I'm using the English Standard Version translation, not all of the English translations say sons of God in verse 9.
Right. Some of them say children.
Right. Well, some of them will say number of sons of Israel.
Right.
But when you go back to the Dead Sea Scrolls copy of the book of Deuteronomy, which is older than the Masoretic text, a Jewish text, or Hebrew text rather, from about the 11th century AD, the older text says number of sons of God, the number of B'nai Elohim. So God basically allocated to the nations these sons of God, these B'nai Elohim, who then began accepting worship. They set themselves up as gods in their own rights, and in their own right. And the rabbis, the prophets in ancient Israel knew that that was the origin of the gods of the nations around them, of Baal, of El, of Asherah, Astarte, Ishtar, Marduk, Molech, Chemosh, etc., etc., etc. We, on the other hand, have been taught that because these are idols, who are lifeless, that they were just imaginary. Except that when you read in Psalm 82, God calls them gods, and not only that, he has pronounced judgment on them. And this is where the divine counsel worldview comes from. Mike Heiser talks about this being a turning point for him in his studies. Psalm 82, verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine counsel. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. In the midst of the gods. Now, this is usually explained away in our churches and has been for centuries as, oh, well, you know, this is God actually referring to the judges of Israel, the rulers, the magistrates of Israel, and how they are ruling his people unjustly. Well, no, the word translated gods is Elohim, and everywhere in the Old Testament that the word Elohim is used, it refers to a supernatural entity, either God, capital G, God, Yahweh, or in the plural form, these lesser gods. It is a designator of place, inhabitants of the spirit realm.
Whoa.
God is taking place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And then skipping down, verse 6. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Now, again, if he's speaking to humans, civil government leaders of Israel, that line there, verse 7, makes no sense. Like men, you shall die. Well, yeah, no kidding.
Now, before you go on, sorry. Okay. Now, many people don't understand that God, the G-O-D, or God, is just a title. It doesn't mean that's the name of the entity. So if you could explain that a little bit so that, you know, viewers are just hearing this for the first time, are like, whoa, this is blasphemy. You know,
this is blasphemy. This is polytheism. Yeah. No, this is not that. This is not that at all. There are a couple of references in the Bible that make it clear that there is a divine counsel at work in the spirit realm. This is the most clear, but this is God in the midst of the divine counsel, basically passing judgment on fallen angels who have rebelled against his authority. And if it helps to think of these rebellious entities as fallen angels, you know, that's fine. But again, the Bible uses the term gods specifically in a number of places. And once you start looking for it, you'll start seeing it in places you don't expect. In Exodus 12:12, for example, God tells Moses on this night, and he's talking about the night of the Passover, he will pass judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Exodus 12:12, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. Now, if these were just imaginary creatures, just lifeless blocks of wood and stone, why would God bother to tell Moses, I'm going to execute judgments on... That would be, and again, borrowing an example from Dr. Heiser, that would be like God telling Moses, tonight I am going to punish SpongeBob SquarePants, this imaginary creature who has no power. No, these entities were real. Now, the divine counsel, another example where you see it in action is in chapter 1 of the book of Job, where we see, beginning at verse 6, there's a day when the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, came to present themselves before Yahweh, before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. This is an example of the meeting of the divine counsel. There's another classic example in 1 Kings 22 where Ahab and Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, Ahab, and the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, were looking to go to war against Syria. And Ahab has got his prophets there, and they were probably prophets not of Yahweh, but prophets of the god Melkart or Baal, one or the other. Melkart was the chief god of the city of Tyre, which is where Jezebel was from. That's why I think Melkart might have been the god in view there. Anyway, those prophets were telling Ahab, hey, everything's fine. You're going to win, and you're going to you're going to destroy Syria. But when he called on an actual prophet of Yahweh, Micaiah,
he didn't like that.
He didn't like it. But Micaiah gives him a vision into the heavenly throne room. And he said in 1 Kings 22, beginning at verse 19, I saw the Lord, I saw Yahweh. And again, the Lord we tend to think of as a proper name. No, that was just a courtesy. I mean, every time we see in the Old Testament, Lord in all caps, that's a substitution for the Hebrew Yahweh. Which is why, by the way, when Sharon and I do our Bible study that we record every Sunday, we will just substitute Yahweh in there just so we get the sense of, you know, we're dealing with an entity here that revealed his name. You know, the Creator revealed his name to Moses.
Yeah,
and that was the Bible. Anyway, I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And this was the lying spirit that went out and lied in the mouths of all the prophets. God didn't need these entities to tell him what to do, and they have no power to do anything that he does not allow them to do.
Yep.
But for his purposes, God chose to create these entities to consult with. Well, just like he didn't need to create you, Chris, or you, Rory, or me, Derek, and yet here we are having this conversation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
His purpose is he did, and here we are. So again, this is not polytheism. This is just an example showing that the Bible is clear, that there is a much more complex spirit realm than we've ever been taught. It's not just God on one hand and Satan on the other. You know, God, the triune God on the one hand, and some friendly angels on one side, and Satan with his angels on the other. There is a bunch more going on, a lot more going on in the spirit realm than we've ever been taught.
Oh, wow. Definitely. And you chronicle this stuff in your book very great, too. I haven't finished reading everything, but I see a lot of stuff in there. And I've listened to a lot of your talks, like from conferences and some other shows that you're invited on. but you give a good outline of. It's just a lot of stuff that, you know, if you don't really go back into archaeology and some of these historical books and Jewish tradition, you'll never know.
Yeah, yeah. And I'm certainly not an expert archaeologist or an expert on ancient Jewish tradition. I'm trying to learn as fast as I can to get caught up, but and I'm trying real hard not to go beyond where the evidence leads. But boy, where the evidence leads is just spectacular. In the book, I tried to show the importance of holy mountains from Eden, which I didn't even realize was a mountain until I really started reading about it. You know, Ezekiel 28 makes it clear when God is talking to that divine rebel who was the anointed guardian cherub who was in Eden on God's holy mountain walking amongst the stones of fire. Mm-hmm. Oh, okay, Eden was a holy mountain. Well, of course, that makes sense because, again, when you look at what the people of the ancient world believed, of course, gods lived on mountains. Those were pristine. Those were hard to get to. They were untouched by grubby human hands. And because gods get the best stuff, well, that must be where they live. But even in ancient Sumer, which was the cradle of civilization, where there are no mountains because it's flat and sandy and marshy, they would build these artificial mountains. And the chief god of the Sumerian pantheon was actually called Great Mountain. His temple, temple at the city of Nippur, or which can also be transliterated as Nibiru, which is where the Sitchinites get this idea that Nibiru is where the gods, the astronauts, came from in the ancient world. That's a whole other story. Anyway, his temple at the city of Nippur was called the Ikur, which means house of the mountain. So they had this idea going right back to the beginning that mountains were key, and every mountain that you see in the Bible just about has a key role in it, whether it's Mount Hermon, just north of Israel, Mount Zion, of course, which is God's holy mountain, Mount Sinai, and there are a number of others. Mount Carmel was a key confrontation. It's over and over again. There are key the mountains are key places. In this long spiritual war between God and these rebellious small g gods.
Yeah. And every time I've looked into pyramids or ziggurats, even back to the Tower of Babel, like you were talking about earlier, I see something about opening a door or opening a portal or sacrificing. It's always a high place. Mm-hmm. And even in, you know, Old Testament literature, exactly. It's always a high place where they go to sacrifice to their gods. Right. So just putting that one out there.
Yeah, it was like a meeting place because we see it throughout, sparse throughout scripture that these people would go on these mountains. For instance, Abraham went to sacrifice. I think it was on a mountain. When he took his son. Also, you see throughout Ahab, Jezebel, they did the same thing. They went to Mount Carmel. So this was sort of a meeting place, and I like the fact that you sort of put in perspective everything throughout scripture where it's all knitted together very neatly. Because when you were speaking and you were hitting the references that you talk about with the angels, I could easily go back to Jude and put that together and say, okay, so now I understand what the Lord is saying in Jude. He doesn't go into great detail in Jude. It's just a high-level overview. But these incursions happened. And when you go into Exodus with Moses, when Moses did throw down his rod, it turned to a serpent. And they said, we could do the same thing. So there was a power source. There is a source of power that they were dealing with. And when he did that, they did that. But the difference was God consumed those. So there's a huge difference. Then we look at Jezebel. Jezebel had a power source. There was a source of her power. But it's small or it's minuscule in reference to what God has. And God, is mighty.
Right. And the thing that's blowing my mind, and, you know, just to kind of tease what will be coming later this year, God willing, you know, and again, and me being disciplined and actually getting this stuff out of my head and onto paper, that there were rituals performed by the neighbors to the of the ancient Israelites to secure that power for themselves. And I touched on it some in The Great Inception. I made reference to that Canaanite ritual to bless the last king of the Canaanite kingdom of Ugarit, which was around the time of the Judges, where they summoned the spirits of the Rephaim. Mm. And they summoned the spirits of something they called the Council of the Datanu. Mm. Well, it turned out that the Datanu was the name of an ancient Amorite tribe. The Amorites, like the Israelites, were broken up into tribes. And this tribe was the one from which the kings of Ugarit, this Canaanite Amorite kingdom, but also the kingdom of Old Babylon, you know, the kingdom of Hammurabi the Great, which was founded about the time Abraham was coming from Haran in northern Mesopotamia to Canaan, traced their ancestry back to this particular tribe, the Datanu. They were feared throughout the ancient Near East. In fact, the last Sumerian kings of Mesopotamia were so afraid of these Datanu people that they built a wall 175 miles long in what is now central Iraq, from the Euphrates River over to the Tigris River and then over to another river called the Diyala that runs northeast out of Baghdad. So you get this long wall, 175 miles long, intended to keep this people out. And scholars know this because the Sumerian kings actually named the wall the Amorite wall that keeps the Datanu away.
Wow.
except that it didn't work. But a scholar by the name of Amar Anus, who's done some really remarkable research, just startling research over the last 20 years, mm-hmm. wrote a paper in 1999 in which he traced the etymology of the word Rephaim, you know, backwards from the Greek, and said, hey, there may have been Greek Rephaim, but he also said, oh, and by the way, this ancient Amorite tribe called the Datanu is the source, the origin of the word that the name the Greeks gave to their old gods, the Titans.
That's interesting.
Now, the Titans were the gods led by Cronus, who mm-hmm. overthrew the previous generation of gods, Uranus, Cronus castrated his father and overthrew him and became a king until Zeus and the Olympians rebelled. And you remember that Cronus, if you remember your Greek mythology from high school, was the god who had been told by a prophetess or by his mother, I forget which, that his children would someday overthrow him. And so to prevent that, Cronus ate his children as soon as they were born. Mm. Except that his mother, who got tired of this gag, substituted a stone for Zeus, a big rock. And apparently Cronus was not a picky eater, and he swallowed the stone and didn't know that he hadn't eaten Zeus. Zeus was raised to adulthood in secret, and then he led a rebellion against Cronus, threw him down to Tartarus. Well, Tartarus in Greek cosmology was this area as far below Hades, hell, as the earth is below heaven. But here's where things really get fascinating, because in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, Peter mentions a group of angels who were condemned to Tartarus. Now, this is really intriguing, because that's a different place than Hades. It's not the same place. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, that's the way most English translations render that verse. But in the Greek, the word translated, cast them into hell, is Tartarou, which literally means thrust down to Tartarus. It's a different place. That's the only place in the New Testament where that word is used, only place in the Bible. So now, did Peter not know the difference between Tartarus and Hades? Well, he was writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, so probably not. He did know the difference. He used that word specifically. So who were the angels? The angels who sinned. The only place in the Bible where we see angels who sinned are the angels from Genesis 6.
Right.
Who landed on Mount, took wives. And, of course, those are the same angels that Jude is referring to. And you mentioned Jude, Rory. Angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. That's the description of Tartarus, until the judgment of the great day. And then in verse 7 of Jude, he identifies their sin as specifically being a sexual sin. And again, that confirms that what we're talking about there and what Peter was talking about were these angels from Mount Hermon. So The Watchers from Genesis 6, sent to Tartarus, the memory of those entities show up in Greek mythology as the myth of the Titans. The Titans are the Watchers, and for some reason, the neighbors of the ancient Israelites took that name for the tribe from which all of their kings came, and they were summoning their spirits in these rituals as late as the time of the Judges to draw power for their kings. Now, you know, do I believe that the Canaanites actually thought they were descended from the Titans? Well, maybe they thought so. I don't believe they actually were. But it's mind-boggling to see that this stuff actually ties together with peer-reviewed secular research, ties together with what we were learning from Bullfinch's mythology in high school.
Yeah. I think in the time that we're living in, there's so much stuff getting revealed. Even though you have to still, you know, channel the waters very carefully and what you digest, but there's so much stuff getting revealed and connected to the Bible, and even in archaeology, so many things, validating the Bible. Places, there's, I think, some place last month was found that had to deal with Solomon or something. Can't remember what it's called right now, but that happened, and it's just continually happening as people uncover mysteries, and there's so much more to uncover.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And as we look at this stuff, and we just see, like, wow, this stuff all fits together, it all ties together. You know, I mentioned the god Melkart earlier, the god of Jezebel, who was the wife of Ahab. Melkart was set up by the king of Tyre, Hiram, who lived at the time of David and Solomon, helped them build the temple, in fact. They made Melkart the chief god of the city of Tyre, and Melkart was worshipped by the Phoenicians, the people of Tyre, and then the Phoenicians of Carthage as late as about the 3rd century BC. Hannibal the Great, who led a long war against Rome, almost defeated Rome, was a devout worshiper of Melkart. But here's the thing. Melkart was just the Phoenician name for Hercules. The prophets of Baal that Elijah slaughtered on Mount Carmel, 400 of them, were actually prophets of Hercules, priests of Hercules. They were worshiping, because if history is correct and Hercules was the demigod son of Zeus, well, he was one of the Nephilim.
Yeah.
But today he's a Disney cartoon.
Yeah.
just make-believe. So what's the harm?
Yeah, funny thing is, in that cartoon, they have what's called the gospel truth, the song. But there's no gospel in that movie.
Amen.
But anyway, go ahead. So, Rory, I know you had some questions lined up there for him.
So, Tartarus is the same reference to Under Darkness in Jude. Am I correct?
That would be my guess. I mean, that's the description of, you know, just ultimate darkness. When you read the Greek poet Hesiod, who lived about the same time as, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and, about the time Nebuchadnezzar was sacking Jerusalem, you know, Hesiod was writing his poems, from which we get a lot of what we know about Greek cosmology, Greek religion. And he described Tartarus as a place of just, absolute darkness. Essentially, to the Greeks and to other, to the Greeks, essentially, it was a place reserved for supernatural threats to the divine order. You know, threats to the Olympians, like the Titans, but also the god of chaos, Typhon, was confined to Tartarus.
There you go.
The questions that I have been answered. You talked about the who were the gods that were present in your book. In Genesis, you said they were there. But when I looked at that in the book, and I said, whoa, now, what are you talking about there? You were just talking about in the Garden of Eden. I have a snapshot in my mind. I see Adam, Eve. I see all the animals based off of what Scripture says. I'm saying I'm seeing, but based off of Scripture. But I did not see the divine council. Now, the divine council, some theologians say, they talk about the gap theory where there was a fall.
And, you know, I'm kind of ambivalent on that one. You know, I don't really have an opinion one way or the other. I mean, you can see in Genesis 1, verse 2, where it, the Hebrew phrase tohu and bohu means formless and void. You know, the earth was made formless and void, or was without form and void. If that verse is rendered, verse 2, was made formless and void, you can say, well, okay, maybe there was something that was there and God decided to wipe it clean and start over. But we're having, that's eisegesis. That's kind of having to read into the text more than what is really there. So, I don't know.
Yeah.
One of the things that we do look at there, which I think is really interesting, you know, getting back to this God of chaos, Typhon, mm-hmm. There's a common, we don't really deal with, I didn't really deal with that in this book, but actually Josh and I in the book, The Day the Earth Stands Still, we kind of get into this a bit. Because of the emergence of in the occult realm of chaos magic over the last 50 years or so. In Genesis 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Well, the word translated deep there is, the Hebrew is tahom. And that is it's a cognate, and cognate just means it's the same word, different language, from a word in Akkadian that was the name for the Sumerian god of chaos, Tiamat. Now, chaos in the Bible usually represented either by a dragon, a sea monster, or the sea itself, or some combination thereof. And you'll see references to the sea used as a symbol for chaos, and especially, you know, primordial chaos. In the ancient world, around ancient Israel, there was a common story that a warrior god had to establish order out of chaos, which is a theme we hear from the occult realm, by defeating this chaos monster, usually represented by a sea monster or by the sea itself. In Sumerian, it was the war god Ninurta had to defeat Tiamat. And then later it was the god Marduk, the chief god of Babylon, who defeated Tiamat. For the Canaanites, it was the god Baal, who had to defeat the god of the sea called Yam. And that's why in the Great Inception, you see why I spent so much time about the Red Sea crossing, because to the Canaanites and the Amorites, which really the Canaanites was just like a place name for Amorites. The Amorites at one point in history, around the time of Abraham, through the time of the Exodus, controlled everything in what is now Iraq, Syria, Jordan, Israel, Lebanon, and even northern Egypt. The rulers of Egypt, just up till the time of the Exodus, weren't Egyptian. They were Amorites, called the Hyksos by archaeologists and historians. Their chief god was not Ra. It was not Osiris or Horus. Their chief god was Baal. And in Exodus 14, you see Yahweh, as the Israelites are getting away, Pharaoh said, okay, fine, go out in the desert, go sacrifice to your god, get out of here. You know, this was after the slaying of the firstborn. In Exodus 14, God tells Moses, turn back. Turn back. I'd never noticed that before. Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-hahiroth between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. And when Sharon and I were doing our Bible study, and this was like what got me started down this whole path, this particular story right here, Exodus 14, verse 2, it's like, wait a minute, Baal Zephon, Baal is a Canaanite god. What's he doing in Egypt? And what's a Zephon? Well, did some research, found out that, you know, first of all, the people ruling Egypt around the time of the Exodus probably weren't Egyptian. They were Semitic-speaking people called Amorites. They worshipped Baal as their chief god. And Mount Zaphon, which is in Turkey, was his holy mountain. That's where Baal's palace was located. Everyone in the ancient world knew it. It's like, okay, so why is there a place sacred to Baal named for his holy mountain on the shore of the Red Sea? Well, it's because of what I just said. It's because he was the god to the Canaanites, to the Amorites, who defeated the god of chaos, the god of the sea. And so Yahweh, the god of Israel, and the creator god, the true god, was not just delivering Israel from the hand of Pharaoh. He was delivering Israel from the hand of Baal by parting the sea and showing his mastery over the sea, which was supposed to be Baal's, I won't use that word. It was Baal's victim. Baal was the one who mastered the sea, and doing it in front of a place sacred to Baal. Like, wow. Okay, because God didn't need to take them out that way. I mean, he could, you know, he caused Pharaoh's heart to harden for a reason.
Yeah.
And he told Moses to turn around.
Right.
God engineered this confrontation at that specific place.
Wow.
And the weird
thing, it was for that specific, yeah, for that specific reason to show, hey, who's the God who mastered chaos, who mastered the sea? Not Baal.
And the weird thing for me is reading through, you know, Kings and Chronicles, how many times they would go back to Baal. There was Ashtaroth too, and, you know, a couple other ones, but sure. Baal was a mainstay in that culture. It's like, look, you have the all living God here, the true and living God, creator of the universe, protecting you. You've seen him not face to face, but you've seen the cloud, the fire. He lit the fire on the altar. But you still want the other gods? What's wrong with you?
I know. And that Mount Carmel confrontation. He lit the fire on the altar. How did he do it? With fire from heaven. Fire from heaven is
exactly
what?
Right.
It's lightning. Guess what the weapon of the storm god Baal was? Lightning. He did it with his own weapon.
Yeah.
But the thing is, when you start digging in, you find that there are more gods in there and more responses to gods than you even realize. You know, I started wondering, okay, why the attack on Jericho first? Why did God attack Jericho first when he led the Israelites into the land? I mean, first of all, he had them go up and attack Og of Bashan, Og who ruled the land right at the foot of Mount Hermon. And Bashan, which was known to the Canaanites and the entire ancient world as literally the entrance to the underworld. But then instead of having them cross over the Jordan River there and attack northern Israel and then work their way south, he had them double back and then cross over at Jericho, which was like in the middle of the land. Okay, there's a strategic reason for it. Okay, maybe. But maybe it had something else. Maybe there was something else in mind here. And when I started researching it, I found some very important things. First of all, the god that was really, really important to the Amorites, and that was, you know, the Babylonians were just Amorites, the Canaanites were just Amorites, they were all Amorites, just living in different parts of the ancient Near East.
Okay.
The god that was really, even above Baal in some cases, above Marduk for the Babylonians, especially for the rulers of Babylon, Hammurabi the Great, for example, credited his dynasty to the god of the moon, who was called in Babylon Sin, S-I-N. Looks like sin, but it's got a little circumflex over the I, so it's pronounced Sin. In the West, the Canaanites called the moon god Yarik. Hmm. All right, well, that's interesting. Why would the moon god, and actually in the Amorite religion, the moon god was more important than the sun god. In fact, the moon god was the father of the sun god, and also Ishtar, the goddess of sex and war. So you've got this city here called Jericho, but when you transliterate from Semitic languages into English, the Y becomes a J. So the name of the moon god, Yarik, was actually the name of the city, Jericho. Oh, and do a little study, confirm, yeah, Jericho was a center of moon god worship. All right?
Okay. So, you know, you hit a main point there.
So when did they attack? The Bible tells us that they celebrated the Passover first. All right, why is that significant? On the first of Nisan, which was the first day of the new year in the ancient calendar, these Amorites from Babylon to Haran in the north, which, by the way, the city Abraham came from, that was the third major center of the moon cult in the ancient world.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
Came from Ur, he went to Haran, he came from Haran, and he wound up in, moon god. On the first day of Nisan, which is the first day of the new year, they would celebrate this festival called the Akitu Festival. And it was a big ritual to, you know, celebrate the new year and bless the land and bless the king and all that stuff. And they would come out of the city, and the god would leave the city and sit, you know, live in a house for a few days, and they'd have these rituals, and then the god, they believed, would come back into the city. So that would have been taking place normally at Jericho on the first of Nisan, which is the first day of the new year. But because of the fear of the Israelites in the plains, you know, right across, well, they'd crossed over the river, and they're just kind of sitting outside the walls of Jericho. They didn't leave. They didn't get to perform their festival. But the Israelites celebrated the Passover. When is the Passover celebrated? 14th of Nisan.
The night before the full moon, right?
Exactly. Right. Exactly. Mm-hmm. On the lunar calendar, which is a 30-day month, halfway through the month, because the first of the month is always on the new moon, when the moon is dark. You see no moon. On the 15th day was the day that God says, okay, now you'll go and you will begin marching around the city. And it was when the moon was full. So not only was he having them attack the city of the moon god first, he was having them do it right at their New Year festival in honor of the moon god. And by the way, I confirmed, I didn't know it when I wrote the book, but I've confirmed that this ritual, this Akitu ritual, originated at Ur back in Sumer about 1,000 years earlier, 2500 BC or so. And it also involved, get this, as part of their ritual, when they brought the god out of the city in ancient Mesopotamia, each city had a patron god. I mentioned Nippur being the city of the chief god Enlil, the goddess Inanna or Ishtar, who was the goddess of sex and war. Her city was Uruk. Enki's city was Enlil. The moon god city, Sin, his city was Ur. And at Ur, around 2500 BC, they would perform this festival for the new year, where they would come out of the city carrying this idol that was where the god was supposed to be located, sort of like carrying the ark, you know, where God traveled between the wings of the cherubim and the ark. Cherubim. Yeah, sort of a similar thing. But they would walk in a circle around their fields. They would circumambulate the fields to sort of raise a hedge of spiritual protection for the crops against the winds or something. But anyway, apparently that was part of the ritual, where they would walk in a circle around the fields. So what did God have them do at the city of the moon god 1,000 years later, under a full moon? March in a circle around the city. He was reversing the ritual that the pagans had been doing for 1,000 years or more. And then the walls fell down. I mean, isn't that incredible?
Yes. Yeah. Yes. You know, I wanted to ask a question here. So when Achan went in and took the things that he wasn't supposed to take, that was really, really a major issue.
Right.
God wanted nothing to do with anything that came from there.
There were a number of cities and people that God designated with the term called Kerem. And Mike Heiser does a really good job in his book, The Unseen Realm, explaining what Kerem is. But in a nutshell, it's a Hebrew term. It's a term that's known in that part of the world that essentially means so sacred that if you touch it, you die.
Mm.
Which, you know, like when God said to the Israelites, you know, don't come near Mount Sinai. Don't let livestock touch this mountain, because if you touch it, you'll die.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same root from which the name Mount Hermon comes from, interestingly enough, which gives you the idea of the kind of ritual significance or religious significance attached to Mount Hermon.
Yeah.
Don't come near this because it's so sacred that if you touch it, you die. Well, it's a word that you see used a lot in the book of Joshua, especially chapters 10 and 11, I think, wherever it says, usually translated into English as devoted to destruction or utterly destroyed. But let's see if I can find some of these verses here. Joshua 11, devoting them to destruction. Devoting them to destruction, verse 12. Destroyed them. Typically, whenever you see that phrase, especially in Joshua 10 and 11, devoted them to destruction, that is that word, kerem. It's a word you'll see a few other times in the Old Testament. But when God designated someone as Kerem, it's because they've been so sold out to these small g enemy gods that they have to be just wiped off the face of the earth. This is, and it's not to say that everybody around ancient Israel was designated in that way, because there were some cities that God said, you can make treaties with these people and, you know, do business with these people. And we see in the bloodline of Jesus, there's, you know, Ruth, who was a Moabite. There was the wife of Moses, who was an Egyptian. So it's not like everyone who was not an Israelite was to be totally wiped out. But there were certain people groups, and nearly all of them are from areas located in the highlands of Judah and Israel. And most of those areas, when you read the books of Genesis, read the book of Deuteronomy carefully, you'll see were areas occupied by Amorites who were connected to tribes of giants, the remnants of the Rephaim.
Yeah. And those people that you're mentioning there remind me of Romans 1 about the reprobate mind. They've gone so far, God just turns them over, you know? And these people are devoted to destruction. You know, they said the wrath of God is coming on the world because of this. Romans 1, right? And you look at Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. The people don't focus on the surrounding cities that much as they do with Sodom and Gomorrah, but there's cities around there that were devoted to destruction also. And, you know, it's just some interesting things to look at.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's clear, and I'm trying to find the reference here, because there is a verse in Joshua, and I forget which chapter, if it's 10 or 11, the last verse in the chapter that shows that the whole point. Okay, it's the end of chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. The Anakim were one of the people groups that were linked to the giant tribes. And the wars of Joshua were essentially a war to cleanse the land of these the remnants of these tribes that were linked to the giants. And my theory now is, were they actually giants? Well, yeah, maybe they were, but the rituals that I'm seeing that were performed by the Amorites. And we've only got a few of them now, and only a few of these texts have been translated, and mostly within the last 30 or 40 years. So this is not something that the great preachers and religious scholars of the 19th century even would have known about, even the first half of the 20th century would have known about. But I think that it's that they were literally performing rituals to summon the spirits of these things.
Right. Wow.
That's what I think was going on here, and I've got some evidence that'll be going into the next book. But to Joshua makes it clear with the last two verses of Joshua chapter 11, there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. That was the point. I mean, the summary of his war at the end of chapter 11 of Joshua shows that that's what he was about, cutting off the Anakim from the hill country. And there was none of the Anakim left in the land, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. Well, why is that significant? Because Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod were the territory of the Philistines. 400 years later, who was David fighting? Goliath, the giant, who was from Gath of the Philistines.
Wow.
So, yeah, there's historic evidence that goes beyond what's in the Bible. I mean, that supports the biblical narrative. And that's what really drove me to get excited about the research for the book, The Great Inception, and for the follow-up book that's coming up in August, tentatively titled Last Clash of the Titans. For me, a fun Friday night is finding a new academic paper that references some of this stuff. Honey, did you know?
Yeah. But
I mean, get this is just another tease for what will be coming out later this year. In one of these ritual texts from Ugarit, summoning the spirits of the Rephaim. They specifically mention the Rephaim by name. You know, summoning the Rephaim to a ritual feast in their honor at the Tabernacle of El, which is their chief god. This is not to be confused with El Elyon, God Most High, you know, Yahweh. Their chief god, El, who lived on Mount Hermon. And these Rephaim, who are called warriors of Baal, hitch up their chariots and they travel one day. And the texts, three different texts say this. They travel one day and then another, and at dawn of the third day, they arrive.
Mm.
Now, think about the ritual meal in the upper room where Jesus celebrated the Passover.
Mm.
Took bread and broke it, and after he'd given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Yeah. And then he took the cup and he gave thanks. And then that night he was betrayed. And at dawn of the third day, Mary and Mary Magdalene saw the stone rolled away and an angel sitting on the stone.
Yeah.
And on that dawn of the third day, he arrived at his father's sanctuary. It's incredible when you think about it.
Yeah.
The Lord leaves no stone unturned at all. The Lord doesn't leave anything to chance. Everything is very precise. It's a calculated move that God is showing his people what he's about and who he is.
Yeah.
And he defeats all the other gods.
Yes.
And he lets everybody know beyond the shadow of a doubt that this is the hand of God. And even the Egyptians said that when they were going to take the firstborn, they said, truly, this is the hand of God. We can't do this.
Yeah. Absolutely. And you know, Rahab, when she met with the spies that Joshua sent into Jericho, said, we heard what Yahweh did, and we're terrified. And this was 40 years after Yahweh parted the Red Sea. So they knew. But here we are 2,000 years after the resurrection. And as you pointed out, Chris, a majority of American Christians don't believe that Satan is a real entity. Yep. A majority of American Christians don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a literal entity. So,
you know,
it's hard.
You brought up how these people would resurrect, not resurrect, that's the wrong term. They would, you know, get these spirits to come up, right? Mm-hmm. Well, I know you cover this in one of your shows, but I haven't really read the article yet about what happened on Martin Luther King Day about this Methodist church that did this seance or whatever it was. You could talk about that for a little bit, because it just kind of links back to what you're talking about here.
Yeah, it was an activist in Los Angeles who was at a gathering, and she was summoning the spirits of Martin Luther King and some of the great, well, I could say great, but let's say some of the notable figures in the who are representative of the Black Lives Matter movement. Michael Brown from Ferguson, Missouri, and others, and wanting to summon those spirits into the gathering to guide the participants at the meeting in their actions. And, you know, I may not agree with the woman's politics, but I can understand what she was trying to do, and I understand that she was... she's passionate about the work that she's undertaking, and I respect that. But her spiritual understanding is lacking. She clearly does not have a biblical understanding of what the spirit realm is, or she would not be trying to perform essentially a necromancy ritual.
Wow.
Now, I say that with full recognition that as a white Anglo-Saxon, I don't have a frame of reference to understand the life experiences that led to her political views. So I grant that, and I'm trying to be sensitive. I'm not trying to be sensitive.
No, I totally get it.
I can't put myself in anyone else's shoes except my own. But what I can say, you know, all I can say is this, that if you're going to be inside a Christian church and you're going to start pouring out a libation, a drink offering, and summon the spirits of people who have died and gone on before, you are doing something that God literally in the scriptures calls detestable. And it may be that the folks were just using the church there without... and we're just granted permission by the leadership of the church to use the building for a secular meeting. Okay, that's fine. But you've got somebody who's performing a detestable pagan ritual inside a Christian church. And somebody should have just raised a hand and said, hey, excuse me, what are you doing?
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, that's true. Okay, so do you want to transition now into the topic of entertainment so we can link some things to what you're talking about here?
Yeah, absolutely. I think the entertainment realm is at least in part responsible for this poor understanding that many of us have of the spirit realm. And I was guilty of this before I started digging into the scriptures. I'm not saying that I've lived my entire life with this understanding, and maybe that's why I'm so passionate now at the age of 56. Because for me, a lot of this stuff is new. And even though I was raised going to church every Sunday and going to, you know, Sunday school, and you know, it wasn't really real to me until like the last couple of decades. It's been, you know, the last 20 years or so has been kind of a real exciting journey, especially the last two or three. But you know, the entertainment world draws on these themes all the time. I mean, I was a big fan of Star Trek, and I guess that's where I got the idea that science fiction and the Bible couldn't mix. But the longest running science fiction series on television, Stargate SG-1. Boy, that's just nothing but ancient astronauts, you know, written as a soap opera.
When I was watching that show, the series, and I saw Baal and all these ancient gods coming in gigantic pyramids, I was like, wait a minute, this is weird. This is just getting too real now. So, you know,
I got to say, it was whoever decided that the Nordic gods like Thor had to be, you know, okay, we'll make them the alien grays. I mean, you know, that skinny little big headed, big eyed thing was not a good look for Thor.
Yeah, that was weird, too. But, you know, a lot of my entertainment are drawn from these sources. As I show, I sent you guys some pictures there of a picture from one of the Marvel comics, and somebody, you know, put over the heads the name of these gods, and they're, you know, reflecting what you were talking about here. And you have Wonder Woman, who is Diana, which goes back to, you know, the god Diana, and Zeus is her father. And we could talk about her a lot, but I don't want to go down that rabbit trail right now. But, you know, a lot of these things, they're drawn from. I text you about the Church of the Giborim. This is in the new Marvel show on Hulu called Runaways.
Yeah.
I watched the whole season, and you know, it's just basically this cult that their leader is some sort of alien god, or seems to be, right? And they they sacrifice people so that he can take their life force to gain his youth back. And the machine in there, there is something that just popped up. I'll send you a link later. Of a machine that looks just like it. I'm not sure what this thing does totally, but it's just weird that it's reflecting the same design. So anyway, in there also you have seeing into the future through a television shot of the future of LA, and that's going back to the people or the person that started inventing the television, not the television we have now. But the original conception, he was trying to see into the future or see something or get a message. But anyway, you know, go ahead.
Well, again, this has been going on for a long, long time. I mean, I had in my youth, thanks to a couple of older cousins who collected comic books, I had in my possession at one time issue number one of Thor. The cover of art, and I had to go back and look it up because I didn't remember. I sold them off when I got to high school. Wish I'd held on to them a little longer. But the first episode was Thor versus Hercules.
Yeah.
You know, and the comics world has drawn on the spirit realm for a long time for inspiration and for storylines. And a lot of the gods of the ancient world, you can do a search right now through some of the wiki sites devoted to Marvel and DC Comics, and you'll see that a lot of the gods of the ancient world are characters, either Marvel or DC or both.
Yeah. Yeah,
like Hercules, Baal, Marduk, you know, the Watchers, this Church of the Giborim, Church of the Mighty Men, is another example of that. But of course, they don't present an accurate representation of what these gods were about. I mean, why would they? They're not there to try to promote a Christian worldview.
Right.
A fellow named Christopher Knowles, K-N-O. W-L-E-S, wrote a book several years ago, which I've read bits and pieces of. I really need to read the whole thing. It's called Our Gods Wear Spandex.
I got it.
Yeah. And it shows how the tropes of those gods were basically used as inspiration, especially by a comic creator by the name of Jack Kirby, who worked for both DC and Marvel during his career.
Right.
I'm not an expert on Kirby, you know, but Noel's book, from what I've seen and the references from other people who've read it, seems to do a really good job of showing how the comics of the 60s, 50s, 60s, 70s, the golden era of comics, if you will, really promoted theosophical and Gnostic ideas through comic books to, well, the generation that is adulthood today. You know, people, guys my age. So it's been ongoing for a long time. Yeah.
And what's interesting, too, it's not just that they took the names of the god or the identity. They actually bring in some of the practices, too. And it's in there. It's in Green Lantern and a few other characters. I can't, you know, remember right now the names. But you'll see them doing the practices, doing the rituals, or bringing up some of the symbols. The symbology is all over the place. You know, so when you start learning the truth, you're like, wait a minute, what have I been watching this whole time? You know, and it kind of throws you back a little bit, especially when it comes to not just the ancient stuff, but the New Age doctrine. And you mentioned panspermia and the Space Brothers. This stuff is replete through the comic books. Yeah. And I always bring this up, but there's a comic book out there called Earth X, Paradise X, and it goes on. It's a series. And it's how it gives a basic chronological order of how the world was and then how it's going to become, basically filled with superheroes. Mm-hmm. But it gives the allegory of a human in the body of a robot and one of the watchers on the moon with him. And he basically tries to break down the robot's idea of being human and then takes away all of the things he thinks he knows. And then starts to supplant an idea into his head. And then it goes into, okay, the ancient ones came and seeded the planet. And then from there was a seed within humanity that became Hercules and all these other titans like you were explaining before. And then from there, it subsided. And then the seed germinates later into Spider-Man and Wolverine. All of the mutants that are going through this evolutionary experience. And then the world becomes so filled with superheroes that no one has anything to do. And until a new threat comes that they could stop. It was fascinating, but reading that then, I didn't know anything about panspermia or Space Brothers or none of that stuff. And then when I finally started learning, well, wait a minute, that's Earth X right there. Right there. Mm-hmm. Especially when I started learning about Nephilim and the Titans and all this other things. Man.
Well, and you see that in science fiction films and novels, because my first experience or exposure to Arthur C. Clarke was 2001: A Space Odyssey, you know, the movie.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
The novel is, you know, obviously explores those ideas in more depth than you can do in a film. But you've got this idea that you've got an outside creator, panspermia, that helped the monkey, the first monkeys develop, hey, if we take this bone, we can use this as a weapon and kill the other monkeys.
Mm-hmm.
Or apes, I guess, because they didn't have tails, but whatever.
Yeah.
And how that practice, that process is repeated again with the astronaut Dave Bowman being elevated to a new level. The goal of ascension, you know, becoming a higher status of being, a being of pure energy, was one of the goals of the ancients, who were one of the races in the Stargate SG-1 series.
Mm-hmm.
We see in movies like, Prometheus, the engineers
who
came to Earth and created humanity as an experiment. The Mission to Mars, the Gary Sinise film, where we see this, the origin of humanity created, depicted in this really complex hologram when they finally get inside the face on Mars. So it's an idea that's explored repeatedly in science fiction. It's not to base everything on the works of Dr. Michael Heiser, but he's a smart guy, and I think he's right. Calls science fiction televangelism for the ET gospel.
Yeah, it's kind of true.
And he's right. He's right. You know, one of the things that startled me in the research for the book that Josh and I wrote, the Day the Earth Stands Still, was looking at the direct chain stretching from Helena Blavatsky and some of the ideas that led to her theosophical, magnum opus, The Secret Doctrine, through Aleister Crowley and his religion, Thelema, those kind of occult teachings were mined for ideas, story ideas, by the horror fiction author H.P. Lovecraft in the 1920s and 1930s. He was the guy who created the Cthulhu mythos. Cthulhu, that, you know, big octopus-headed monster that lies at the bottom of the sea in his ancient ruined city, dead but dreaming, waiting for the stars to align right so the old gods that Cthulhu serves can someday return to Earth and take control of Earth once again. Mm. A lot of his stuff, Lovecraft has really got a lot of influence on later horror and science fiction stuff. I mean, the movie The Thing with Kurt Russell.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, set in Antarctica, where they stumble onto this ancient spacecraft and this creature comes out that kills everybody by mimicking the way they look. That really draws a lot from the Lovecraft story At the Mountains of Madness, which is set in Antarctica. The Alien versus Predator movie, which is also set in Antarctica, where you've got the buried pyramids that they discover. Again, those were themes that Lovecraft used a lot, and he would draw on these ideas, these images of arcane rituals and old gods who care nothing for humanity. They care as much for us as we care about the ants on the sidewalk, kind of thing. Mm-hmm. His work really didn't find a wide audience while he was alive. He died in 1936, but after World War II, thanks to the U.S. War Department during World War II sending out copies of his works to American soldiers, Lovecraft was introduced, and guys who followed in Lovecraft and used some of his ideas and themes, and even the created grimoire, Book of Spells, that Lovecraft created, the Necronomicon.
Wow.
Those showed up in other stories. The French, Europeans, began to appreciate Lovecraft, and a couple of French science fiction magazine publishers and authors who translated and republished a lot of Lovecraft's work wrote a book in 1960 that drew on a lot of Lovecraft's ideas, you know, megalithic architecture being the creation of these old gods who went away because the stars went out of alignment or whatever. Which, by the way, when you think about it, is kind of racist. It's like, those Egyptians, those, Sudanese, those Cambodians, they could never have built these big, those Incas and Mayans, they could never have built those huge temples.
Yeah.
It had to be, ancient astronauts or old gods or whatever.
Yeah.
And Lovecraft was pretty racist. So in 1960, these French authors named Powles and Bergier wrote a book called Morning of the Magicians. And it sold pretty well. And, you guys are smart enough to know whenever somebody comes up with a new musical sound that sells well or comes up with a new movie like the Matrix movie, suddenly all movies are using that kind of, still motion camera thing that they used in the Matrix films. Somebody comes up with a new idea, people start to copy it. Well, in 1970, a hotel operator from Switzerland pretty much copied Morning of the Magicians, or at least he was inspired enough by the book that Powles and Bergier tried to sue him or threatened to sue him. And, of course, that book was Chariots of the Gods by Eric von Daniken.
Okay.
Which now has sold something like 60 million copies over the last 50 years, and it's the number one selling book of archaeology ever. Look at the chain of where it came from. It came from the theosophical and occult ideas that H.P. Lovecraft took from Blavatsky and Crowley and those types of people, filtered through these French authors in 1960 who wrote about pyramids and megalithic architecture and the Nazca lines and all that stuff. And von Daniken distilled it down into Chariots of the Gods, and that has inspired 12 seasons of Ancient Aliens on the History Channel. It's pop culture, Pulp fiction from the 20s and 30s has basically inspired a 21st century science fiction religion.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
It's crazy. When you look at the stream of where everything comes from, it's just weird. And, it said that Blavatsky plagiarized some of her work.
Oh, yeah. From ancient Sanskrit texts.
So it's like nothing is original. Wow. It's just all of it keeps going all the way back. And these ideas.
To the first lie in the book.
Yeah, exactly.
We shall be his God.
Yeah. The movie, the miniseries that came out, Childhood's End, which depicts, this big, gigantic red-looking demon or devil coming out of it to give humanity the cures for diseases, peace, but yet it's still going towards these children that are going to evolve into godlike beings.
Mm-hmm.
That was one of the weirdest shows I've ever watched. Period.
Well, again, this was another Arthur C. Clarke creation. The guy who wrote 2001: A Space Odyssey. Clarke, who was an atheist, wrote that novel in 1953. These overlords, which is what they were called, promise a utopia on Earth, but they refuse to show themselves until after they'd proved their good intentions and blessed mankind with all of these miracle cures and free energy and all this other fun stuff. And then when they step out, they look exactly like we've been conditioned to believe devils look like for the last 2,000 years. So, you're right. At the heart of the story is this idea that mankind is supposed to evolve into some sort of higher being, and these overlords, these demonic-looking entities with big horns and red skin, are the ones who are going to help us make the change.
Yeah.
But can't people see that God's word is so real that it doesn't lie? It's chock full of all the information. Why would you join the losing team?
Because as Chris pointed out, when you look at the research that the Barna Group has compiled over the last couple of decades, it's pretty clear that most Christians don't actually believe what's in the Bible.
Right.
So Our kids are, coming out of the crib now with smartphone or a tablet, and they can see the miracle of technology. Each new toy is more fantastic and incredible and amazing than the one before. And on the movie screen, they can see all the promises of technology. And gee, wouldn't it be great to be the son of a god? I mean, Disney has just invested a whole bunch of money in a fiction series by Rick Riordan. Percy Jackson and the Olympians.
Yeah.
But he's got several other series, one devoted to the Norse gods and one with the Egyptian gods. And he's actually, and Disney is putting out study guides for teachers, ask your class which god or goddess they would like to be the son or daughter of. Like,
wow.
Oh, my.
Wow.
Oh,
my gosh. Wow, man.
This doesn't stop. Frightening.
These are the times.
But when we Christians are being taught that those things were just imaginary, it's like, it gets back to what I said. Most of us who think the Bible is boring, or who thought the Bible was boring, as I used to, do so because we think most of the stuff in it is made up.
Yeah. Yeah. We can't grasp it at all because we don't understand the historical and spiritual context. And, oh, man. But, like you were talking about the babies, how they're coming out now, their milk is tech and entertainment.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
As soon as you can't watch them, where you plop them? Right in front of the TV. Go ahead.
No, and for that reason, even when they get to high school, you're not able to even carry on a conversation with a child because they're so, they've been so bombarded with all this information that they literally have to have a computer or a phone, a smartphone, in their hand. And, I remember when I was reading the Bible, it says, in the last days, men will become lovers of themselves. For the first time in history, we see people that we're constantly taking pictures of ourselves for the first time. This is what people are doing continually, just taking pictures. And I have never seen this, at this level.
Yeah. One of the things I want to go back to with all the things that we're talking about here is the underpinning of evolution and these channeled messages from these New Age people, that what the spirits are telling them about being evolved and turned into a god and all this other foolishness, transhumanism. And this is where, just going right back to the topic of the heroes, the X-Men, they're not human. They present themselves as human, or they're presented as human, but they're not human. They are X-Men, formerly men. And this goes into the concept of post-humanism, transhumanism, humanism, because humanism is basically the worship of man. And these concepts are just continually bombarding us.
Coming at people, yep.
Continually. I remember, you know, seeing the first X-Men movie, and I was excited at that time. All this stuff we're talking about here, I had nothing. None of this stuff was in my head. And the first thing they put on the screen is a DNA strand. And yep. Talking about evolution and all this stuff. And when I think about it back then, I said, man, this is some serious conditioning. And even going back to the comic book that I talked about, Earth-X, it's the same idea. It's just continually. I mean, if I were to go through some of the new shows that I've watched and some of the old ones and just start taking out what they talk about with evolution, I would be there for a quarter century. Just trying to take stuff out. It's that much condition. It's just weird. Yeah, go ahead, mm-hmm. guys.
No, you're right. It underpins a lot of things. It underpins a lot of what you know is behind the modern UFO phenomenon as well. And the mm-hmm. The belief that these ancient aliens are just old gods, you know, that the old gods were just astronauts who visited thousands of years ago. Mm-hmm. So, and you know, the irony is that when you start poking at the evidence for Darwinian evolution, you find it falls apart. And yet, if you dare raise that question, you're considered a anti-science and a nutcase.
Yeah.
Yep.
Man. Well, this has been a great conversation. I know you have to go, and there's so
you
much more.
Gotta come back.
Just ask. I really enjoyed it. I enjoyed the conversation. So anytime.
Yes, for sure, then. Thank you for coming on. And before you go, tell people about your new ventures and where to find you.
Well, a couple of places. The main places to find me are my personal website, derekpgilbert.com. That's D-E-R-E-K, P as in Paul, Gilbert, derekpgilbert.com. Of course, a lot of what we do is at Skywatch TV. You'll find that at skywatchtv.com. Sharon and I host a weekly Bible study, which it's not intended as a replacement for church, but if we can be a supplement or maybe shine a little different analysis on Bible study, we'd be honored if you'd give us an opportunity to do that. That's at gilberthouse.org, G-I-L-B-E-R-T, gilberthouse.org. And I guess those would be the main sites. There's a website for the book, thegreatinception.com, but you can find that at Amazon or at the Skywatch TV store. And, of course, the deal we offered at Skywatch TV is still available, where you get that book along with Dr. Michael Heiser's book, Reversing Hermon, at a better price than you can get them at Amazon. So, check that out, skywatchtvstore.com.
All right. And just remember there, people, there are so many messages coming towards you, and you need to get into your Bibles and learn it for yourself, or get under some good biblical teaching, and just keep Jesus Christ first and don't let them burn.